Amen. Well, if I can't preach after that, I think I need a new career. I'm excited to continue in worship as we sang and now get to open the Word. I want to thank Alex for leading for us this week. For some of you who've been around City View for a while, that's a familiar face. Alex has been a friend of ours for a long time and helped us even from our earliest days that we've been meeting publicly. Abby is out of town this week, and so we're excited for him to step in and lead with our worship team. And if you don't know Alex, I encourage you to introduce yourself to him after. If he's a friend, I want you to know, if you didn't realize this, they just had their first child as well. And so he is a new father. And we're excited for he and his wife's name is also Abby, not to be confusing at all. But we're grateful for him and our team leading tonight. We're in a series for the month of August, kind of to the end. I guess Labor Day is in September technically this year, but a five-week series on what we're calling our Dream Disciple. And this is us reminding people, what does it look like, essentially, as we're outlining a Dream Disciple? What does it look like to be a mature follower of Jesus here at City View Church? 5 weeks, because there are five roles that you assume if you're a Dream Disciple. Now, I'll remind you every week, because there's going to be new faces every week during a month like this, that when you're a dream disciple, this is something we're aspiring towards, that we lock arm as a community of believers, as followers of Jesus together. We want to grow together and help push each other toward Christ-likeness, but we know this side of heaven will never fully be there. We never really arrive. So these are roles, these are things that we believe God is commanding us from Scripture that we're aspiring toward, but we know we never actually arrive at. So we're just kind of prefacing that each week as a reminder to what does it look like to grow into Christ's likeness here. For us, we've called these five roles our Dream Disciple, and we've built them on an acronym that spells out the word BRAVE. And each week we'll remind you what those are. So we've looked at what it meant to be a broken ambassador. Last week, we talked about a responsive learner. Tonight, we're going to talk about what it means to be an authentic neighbor. And the reason we have the acronym BRAVE is we want to remind you that it takes boldness, it takes courage to be a follower of Jesus. And more increasingly so in our city and even, unfortunately, in our country. And who knows what days and years ahead may look like, but persecution that's been around the world may even come here. So regardless of what happens here, we want you to know it takes bravery and boldness to follow Jesus. And the idea is that we're not going to back down no matter how hard it may be. Now, some of you are already in more difficult contexts, like a college campus could be more of a challenging situation. Some of you are in a job or in a workplace environment that is more oppressive, that's more challenging. Some of us are maybe in places where it's a little, in my profession, I'm just going to say that the staff team that I work with, they encourage me to follow Jesus. But that's not always true where you might be. But regardless, it takes all of us to be brave. And this is a great reminder for our kids, for our students, any age group, that what do we want you? We want you to be brave. We want you to be countercultural. We want you to stand out against the world, because that's what it looks like when you follow Jesus. We're going to be different. So these roles kind of show us how we can stand out. We'll unpack the neighboring idea tonight. I don't know about you, like just following different things and fads and stuff, but I've learned recently I'm trying to expand my horizons a little bit, but there are a lot of different collectibles out there that have gotten like increasingly popular. And it's just interesting, like if you name the category, there's probably like a niche market for it. I mean, you can collect anything. And to people who are in these markets, like if this is your thing, like I might offend you because I might even call this thing maybe like a figurine. And it's like, actually, that's a miniature. Or there may be some other name that it's like, well, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm unaware. There's things that have been collected for all time, but for now it's like movie stuff, maybe if it was like actually used in maybe a prop or like part of the set or some kind of, you know, memorabilia. Obviously, sports memorabilia has been big. Over history, art has always been like something that you can collect. I'm sure there's a lot of like, I mean, some of you are so sophisticated, you have a really nice art collection and you can show it to me sometime. But art, you know, some people collect items like in fashion and jewelry, those kind of things. I mean, that's always been collectibles. There's literally a store below us, if you're going to check out later. There's just different genres, not just sports stuff down there that people collect. And like, you look at the price tags on some of these things and it's kind of crazy, but there's worth assigned to that and someone would pay it or it wouldn't be priced there. In all these different categories, but the one thing that makes whatever it is have the most value and sell for the most amount, or at least hold what is the most significance, is whether or not it's real. And so there are people whose job actually is to authenticate, okay, was this really done by this artist in this time period? And there's some ways you're going to know if that happened or not. Is this jewelry real or fake? And for me and many of our, as guys, we have an untrained eye, kind of a big deal. You want to get the real thing, okay, not the fake thing. Just, that's just a good reminder. If you're going to buy a purse, okay, there's a reason that knockoff probably only cost that amount versus the thousands that it maybe if it was a certain designer did. The value has been when that thing has been authenticated and you know whether or not it's real. I think for Christians, it's a good reminder for us. We understand that concept, like worldly value, is that people are examining us all the time and they're trying to determine whether we're real or not. Are you authentic? Are you? Because sometimes you met some people like this before. I can think of someone, even Danielle, I've talked about more recently, and you're like, when you first meet this individual, you're like, I don't know if this is just you today or if this is really how you always are. Now, we've known this person long enough to know, like, that's just who they are. It is an uncanny joy that this, an energy this person has, that that's just their, that is their normal. We didn't meet them on a high day. That is just them all the time. And there are some people you may meet like that, and you're like, there's no way they're that kind. There is no way that's really you. Certainly, you're putting on right now. And some of you actually are kind of like, you know, push back against that because you're a cynic. And the real you might be on the other end of the spectrum, okay? But we're trying to see is like, is this person really this kind and nice and thoughtful? If you're meeting other believers and people that are unbelievers meeting us, they're like, are you really a real Christian? I mean, do you really do all the stuff that Bible says? Like, do you really give and serve and care? Do you really show the love of Jesus? Whether you realize it or not, people are always trying to authenticate our lives as followers of Jesus. And sometimes they may not realize that they would even call it that they're trying to see if we're authentic, if we're the real deal or not. But if you have enough years and history and time with people, if you're following faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus, over time you will be able to prove, not that it's about you, but that you are the real deal. And more importantly, that Jesus is the real deal. And sometimes it takes time, but that's one of the, for us, the greatest apologetic we have to a lost world is how we live out our faith. And so we're thinking, do you really believe the Bible? Do you really live like it? And that's what I wanted to discuss tonight. Like, what does that look like in our lives? If people would say, individually and collectively as a church, man, those people are the real deal. They really believe that stuff. They really live it out. And that's going to stand out to the world. What does it look like in our lives to live out our faith in authentic ways? That's what we're going to discuss tonight. So the title, as we have done all of this series, is just the name of the role, and that's Authentic Neighbor. Now, I've mentioned this before, and we'll continue to remind you of this as we talk about the concept of dream disciple. We're using two words, and the first word is kind of a descriptor in each one, and we want some of those to kind of stand out almost in contrast. And the reason when you think about authentic neighbor, a lot of times you don't put those together. You have a lot of neighbors in your life, and we'll define even neighbor later. But most people, if you think about the truest sense of neighbor, like the people you live near, you're probably least authentic. It's like superficial, you know. You might wave at them. It depends on, like, if you live in, like, an apartment or townhome or single-family home, or some of you, God bless, you know, dorm room life, you know, you may be there. But sometimes it's just like it's a nod, it's a wave, it's a light gesture. For some people, it's like you don't even know the names of your neighbors. Like, we've lived beside each other for 12 years, and I don't even know who they are. I just know, like, the car they drive and, like, when they come in and out. Because a lot of times we're not the most authentic with those people who are right around us. That should not necessarily be the case for the followers of Jesus, and we're going to talk about that tonight. So we're going to be in a passage in the book of Luke, if you want to turn there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, and this is actually a parable that's pretty common in Christian teaching called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus does a really good job of teaching us a specific lesson you'll see tonight. And when we look at this passage, it's one we've taught here before at City View. It's a passage we will continue to reference, whether that be primary text or kind of like a supplemental text, because this passage is so important to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to pray. We'll read the passage in a moment. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for Jesus being the example that he is to us. Thank you for being worthy of our worship. Lord, as we think tonight, just like, what does it mean to be real, to be authentic, to be genuine? To those people that you've placed in our lives, Lord, help us just to consider what that might look like, how we could model the way that Jesus lived. And I do pray that you'd grow us individually and then corporately as a church body into just real people. That, hey, we don't take ourselves too seriously, but we really do take the Bible seriously. This stuff changes the way we live. Lord, give us the clarity we need to understand and apply your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, what we want to do is just kind of discover, what does it mean to live as an authentic neighbor? But before we can unpack the parable that Jesus gets to, you need to understand the context that this whole passage is set within. So I'm just going to kind of read the whole story for us together, and then we'll focus on a few sections at a time. So in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 25, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 37. I think this is one of those passages that it's easiest to hear all in one time, and then we'll try to split it up as we talk. So an expert in the law stood up to test him being Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, giving them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." What a powerful lesson that I think we'll understand as we kind of unpack here today, what I want you to see is happening. So first, the lawyer poses a question before Jesus gives us this great story, this parable that he creates. And the question, he says, in asking Jesus, "Teacher." So we see that this lawyer, an expert of the law, someone who's going to be familiar with the Old Testament, would have been considered law as well. So not just like cultural traditions, but he would have understand Old Testament law. He's probably Jewish people who would have been well-versed in the scriptures. And again, the scriptures in the days of Jesus would have been primarily the Old Testament. And so they've understood all that the Bible had taught. And so now he's trying to test Jesus. They understand Jesus is a teacher. It is somewhat of a prophet. It's someone who's going to have knowledge of a subject. We don't really know. And so some people read into this too much when he says, "Test Jesus." That it could be like test in this context could mean like they're just genuinely seeking an answer. Like he's just trying. It doesn't mean that it's like an aha moment. Like some of you in your class, when you think you've got the professor and you're like, "I got the question that's going to stump him." I don't mean you who's trying to be the arrogant like guy who stumps the professor. That's how this may read sometimes, but that's not necessarily the case. It could be, we're not sure. But so we don't want to get too caught up on that because that's not what the point of what we're getting at. And the point is what Jesus is going to get to in a moment. So it could be a genuine question. You see the dialogue that happens between this expert, this lawyer, and Jesus is pretty interesting and unique to the way Jesus responds a lot of times. He responds to a question with what? A question. And then another question and a question. Jesus is really good about that. Even now, like you want to go to the Lord with like, "All right, I'm just like literally fill in the blank, God. If you could just tell me." And like sometimes you just feel when you go to the Lord, his response is not always just like the straight answer that you want. So here, as Jesus lived, he would always kind of go back and forth. He gets people thinking, kind of gets you on your heels. He kind of gets you in your head. And you're just kind of like, "I'm not real sure." And then the clarity comes later. And that's the point of the parable. And so you see this dialogue going back and forth. And the lawyer initially answers correctly when Jesus says, okay, the answer to how do you inherit eternal life is, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? Like, how do you interpret it? What do you think is what Jesus is saying? And he quotes the Bible. He quotes the Shema. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." I mean, this is like foundational to the Christian faith. It's taught in Deuteronomy and repeated over and over and over again. And he's saying, okay, in one sense, yes, that's right. And then he says, "And your neighbor as yourself." So these great commandments that have been given to followers of Jesus, at this time given to the Christian faith, this is how the lawyer responds. And so you would think that may be correct, but we want to see what's really happening here. Jesus says, yes, that's correct. You're right. You quoted the Bible correctly in theory. So he's just this simple. Just do it, right? If you just do this, then you'll live. And it's interesting, a lot of times when you think about our Christian faith, a lot of times the Bible, in some places it can be complex, but a lot of times the Bible's simple to understand, it's hard to apply. Like, we can sit around and understand the meaning of a passage. It's a whole other thing to leave this building and go apply that passage to our lives. And that's why we talked even last week, why so many people confuse knowledge with maturity, because a lot of times we think we understand, but it's like, if you really understand, you'll do. And that is the test. And so Jesus has now put that same test to this man. He's like, yeah, that's it. That's all you got to do is love God with everything and just be perfect and love your neighbor. And it's like, oh, I got that. In a sense, like, that sounds so easy. And you all have lived around people more than 3 seconds, and you realize how hard it is to love others. And that's what he says. And so then, wanting to justify himself, the man asks, well, then who's my neighbor? Which is a famous question in kind of our circles of thought. Who is my neighbor? So a couple things that I think that are wrong here, some problems that arise. First, he responds correctly, and then his only clarifying question is, well, who's my neighbor? Which means this expert in law probably assumes that he could keep this first command, to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which none of us should assume that we can do that on our own. That's kind of the whole point of the Bible, is that you can't love God perfectly without him loving us first. This whole idea of like, oh, check, he like moved right past that. Oh, of course, I love God. And he's like, well, then who's my neighbor? And so the second problem that kind of arises, not just that he assumes that he can do this, but now he's trying to more narrowly define what a neighbor is and almost trying to make it easier on himself. I want to remind you what John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God but also love his brother and sister. What a powerful reminder if we're thinking about assessing ourselves. Yes, I love God. And then the word of God itself says, okay, well, then if you love God, you're also going to love people. So we love God and we love others. And in fact, I think the true test of whether or not we've put our faith in Jesus is not just whether or not we love God, who, by the way, is perfect and easy to love. Oh, you mean the God who never fails you? Oh, the God who's a firm foundation? Oh, you mean the God who would send manna down and provide when you don't deserve it? Well, okay, you should love that God. But if you really get it and God has changed your heart and your life and you really love that God, then the true test is whether or not we love our neighbors. If you want to know whether or not somebody's a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to look at necessarily just how they worship, but we're going to see how they love. How do they love others? Their enemies, their friends, not just how we love God. Now, that doesn't mean it's less than loving God, but it's a lot more than that as well. And so that's what Jesus is really trying to get at. Okay, you're saying you love God. He's perfect. That's good. And don't just love him. Love him with everything that you have. I mean, there's nothing you can place above God in your life. And then when that happens, that same love that you have for God, that he has for you, is going to be spread to others. And that's where the neighbor question comes up. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach. And he does so by using what I think is a famous parable. Now, if you're not sure, maybe never heard that word before, when we say a parable, what we mean is it's a simple story that provides a profound lesson. So it's a hypothetical story. It's a story that Jesus has made up to prove a point. And so he's using this parable as the response. He's saying, okay, you have this question about who a neighbor is. Let me create this story. And then the answer that's kind of revealed at the end is this aha moment that's really the point that Jesus is trying to get at. And so our focus now will kind of shift to the parable. And as we do that, we start to think about what Jesus' response is to this question of who is my neighbor. I want us to ask ourselves that as well. Okay, look, what does Jesus teach us about neighboring? In a way we might think about it in light of our dream disciple, and the question we're going to ask tonight is, how can you live as an authentic neighbor? If that is the test of like living out as a neighbor and loving others the way that God loves us, then how do we do that? And I think Jesus kind of shows us some things with this parable. So if you look in verse 30, the response that Jesus gives as he takes up this question, who is my neighbor? And he tells us the story, which I'll read just a couple verses again. So a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls into the hands of robbers. These robbers strip him, beat him, then they fled, and they leave the man half dead. Essentially, like either in the middle of the road or in a ditch, like it would have been unavoidable. Now, this is a road that would have been known very well. It's like it would have been the closest distance between these places, but one a road that was known for crime and danger because robbery and because things like this happen. So it's interesting that Jesus tells us this story. Most people probably would not have gone alone on that road, especially if they were carrying things that someone would want to take, because an ambush is just waiting to happen. So we see the not the wisest man, he's not in a good situation, and he gets himself in a spot where it's not really good to be. And then now that he's kind of set the scene, people probably not too surprised when he talks about the area that this happened. He explains now what might happen to this man. And so we're kind of, okay, what's happened? I mean, he's lost everything. He's almost dying. He's maybe in the middle of the road. He's in a place where this road, I mean, it's not like 285. We're not talking about six lanes here, okay? This is a road where if you'd have been traveling on this, there's no way you would have not seen this person. You'd have had to at least step over around. I mean, you would have had to, as you were going to see, avoid this person. And so what happens? First, a priest happened to be going down that road. And when he sees this man who's in pain, what does he do? Pass by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and he saw the man, what does he do? He passed by on the other side. And so in this hypothetical, in this parable, what Jesus says, he's using two people, a priest and a Levite, who both would have been religious officials. So in theory, these would have been two people who would have been probably the most equipped and kind of called to demonstrate mercy, to show help, to kind of serve this man in his time of need. But both of them had the same response. Isn't it interesting what the passage says? They pass by on the other side. Now, again, this is not like six lanes. It's not like they had this, you know, I'm just going to get over here and avoid. But what they had to do would either step over this man, potentially, go around. What they had to intentionally avoid this person. Now, I know that would never describe any of you, intentionally avoiding someone in a time of need. Now, some of you who are introverts, when you think about your neighbors, okay, it's a little, you're going to like, okay, my neighbor's outside checking their mail. Okay, let me wait till they go inside. Okay, now I'm going to check my mail. And then you're like, or you go to step out, you're like, oh, back in. I don't have to talk to somebody today. Okay, I understand. Some of you, you like the mask mandate because you could go to the grocery store in peace. Okay. Some of us are a little more outgoing, and so we don't mind getting out and about and seeing, talking to people. I understand, okay? So try to take off, not necessarily introvert or extrovert hat right now, okay? But just think about people in your life in need. And would that describe our response? We kind of divert our eyes. It's almost like if I don't see it, maybe it's not real. I don't want to look at their pain. I don't want to notice what they're going through. I just want to avoid. I want to pass by on the other side. And then we ignore the people and or their needs. That's what's happening here. So the people who should have responded with mercy didn't. And I think there are probably a number of excuses they could have given. And I've shared this quote here, but I'll use it again from Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher. He says, I never knew a man refuse to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. And so as I think about when we see people who are in times of need, there are a lot of good excuses that you might use. So just think to yourself, what excuses might you use and kind of justify in your mind to ignore helping those in need around you? Oh, I'm running late. I've got to get to class. I've got to get to work. Or, oh, man, this is like a really busy road. I don't need to stop here. Or I've got work to do. I've got things to do. I can't help them right now. Or maybe a certain person, man, this is messy or this is difficult. This is challenging. This person, gosh, when they call, they're going to take so much of my time. I don't have 3 hours to talk on the phone right now. I'll call them later. Maybe I'm not qualified. I don't know what to do. I don't have the words to say. A lot of excuses may come to mind. That's the picture that Jesus is painting, that natural fleshly response a lot of us have. But the proper spiritual response, the response he wants from his people, is the one he shows us in the Good Samaritan. So then in verse 33, the Good Samaritan enters the scene. It says, but a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. Exact opposite response that we see from the other two. And what's also interesting that stands out here is the least likely person to help is the Samaritan. If you're not aware, there was a lot of racial and religious tension and hate between Jews and Samaritans. So for a Samaritan to help a Jewish person in this time of need, when no one else is around, I mean, they don't have to, but for him to willingly show mercy is because he had compassion would really have stood out to this audience, to the person that Jesus is teaching to, should stand out to us. So what does he do? He sees the man, and then he had compassion. So the first way I think that we can demonstrate what does it mean to be an authentic neighbor, how do you live that way, is you see people. Authentic neighbors see people. And I don't just mean that you look at them. Now, I think about the picture of avoiding or passing by on the other side. They probably didn't stare at this man when they ignored his needs. They probably tried to avoid eye contact or, you know, act like they didn't notice him. And so I don't mean not just like seeing like with your eyes, but I mean like really seeing people. Authentic neighbors see, like you take them in. It's not just a glance. I mean, like you notice you, like even emotionally. Like I'm looking at you physically, but I can kind of take a, like a, an emotional inventory of your countenance. You know, like, oh, you've got good energy, or you're sad, or you're hurt, like you're busy. Something I can just, you see people. That's when we, you, if a good neighbor, you see people. That's what I mean. So maybe even ask yourself, do you see people? How many people in your life would you notice, like, if something was off? Like, either I'm just good with people in general, or I know enough people in life and enough people around me that if something was off, I could tell. Maybe you struggle in that area. Maybe are you too preoccupied with yourself to notice the needs of others? Or maybe too afraid to help? I think it starts, like, serving people and getting to these needs that we're going to see starts by seeing people. Kate is our oldest daughter. She's 10. She's in fifth grade. And when she was younger, she had a very real problem with staring at people. I mean, it was weird sometimes. And maybe you're not real like familiar with this, but a lot of little kids can do that. Like she still does it sometimes, and it's like it's even more weird now, Kate. Like you got to stop. But you can't just be like out and about and be like stop staring. So we had just like call her name and try to get you know to get her attention, and you know it's like and you know you have the parent look like this is weird. Please stop. Mm-hmm. But they don't understand. She gets that now, right? She can improve on that. It's really hard to explain that to someone who's 3 or 4. And a lot of little kids do this. Maybe you've been out in that situation publicly. Maybe you know the kid, but it's really weird when you don't. And they're just like at a restaurant, like, you know, staring into your soul. It can get uncomfortable, right? And that's not what I mean, okay, by seeing people. Because even then, she might be staring or super intrigued by what they're doing or wearing or how their hair looks or whatever. Like, I don't know. There's something that caught their attention. That's not what we're talking about. So there's a couple extremes here. On one end, I'm not asking you to be super weird Christians who go around staring at people. In fact, for some of you, that's going to have the opposite effect. That's not loving your neighbor. That's called weirding out your neighbor, okay? And so that's not what we're called to do. And some of you, maybe in your social life, that might just be free advice to help you on your own, okay? But on the other end, you're also not called to avoid people and never make eye contact and never notice. So it's like on one end, like we're staring people down or we're super awkward up in their space or like, you know, you don't know how to read people. On the other end, like we completely avoid, you know, straight eye contact or maybe hoodie on, you know, AirPods in. And it's like I am in a world, but I'm unaware of this world. And I don't think Christians should live that way. I'm not saying that you can never have quiet time. I'm not saying that kind of busy day that you should never, you know, just always be alert. I'm just saying in general, we should live as a posture with people who see others. We notice. We know when things are off because we have eyes to see people the way Jesus sees us. So each time when we're walking through our dream disciple, we're kind of outlining some steps of maybe some roles that God's calling us toward. We have these diagnostic questions each week we'll present that we might use in a small group setting to see whether or not we're pursuing these roles or living them out. So the question I would ask as we think about how we see people is this. How well do you know the names and needs of those around you? It's something that we can just kind of regularly kind of assess for ourselves. How well do you know the names and needs of those around you? So you might think about it like this. Are you tuned in to the people where God has placed you? Like you're not going to know everyone in the world, but there is something unique about your life and your circle of influence. In some ways in this room, there's going to be overlap. But if we were to draw your circle up, it's going to be some ways that are unique. There are some people in your life that no one else in this room will ever interact with. So we're thinking about those people that God has uniquely ordained in our life to be around. How well do we know the names and needs? So you can even start by saying, like, do I know the names of my neighbors? Well, if I know their names, okay, what needs might be in their life? Do I know the names of my classmates or coworkers? Those kind of things. Hopefully you know the names of your family members. But some of you have probably been to a reunion before, met a cousin or something before, and you're like, I literally did not know you existed, okay? And so that may happen. But in general, there's different people and stages of our life. Do we know their names? Do we know their needs? Once we know their names, can we learn more about them? That's kind of what we're getting as we think about this. One way to think about these different areas of our life where kind of God has called us that might be unique. In some cases, it could be like just complete strangers, some chance interaction you may have like out in a restaurant or a coffee shop or, you know, in traffic or at, you know, some event. And you may meet people and notice people there. And I think that's good. As followers of Jesus, kind of like this story, because this would have been a stranger in this sense, someone he didn't know. But where God really wants us to be neighbors, and that's who this, remember the question was really asked. is those unique spheres of influence that God has placed in your life. So we might say it like this when you're thinking about like where God has placed you. It's wherever you live, work, study, and play. Do you know the names and needs of those people? Where you live, work, study, and play. That's where you're going to spend most of your time. Where, like literally physically where you live. Wherever you work, and we're praying God blesses you with great work. Wherever some of you may study. And then play would be, what are those recreational hobby type things that we do? That could be, you know, a third space, and we're just going regularly, you know, leagues you're a part of, hobbies, groups, different things we're going to associate. Those are the people that God has regularly, like, placed interactions in your life. And those are the ones that as good neighbors you want to see and be in tune with. The other key phrase, though, the other key word I want you to see here is, so the first step, obviously, this Samaritan had to see, like, take in and understand, okay, there's something going on. It kind of, he's alert. He noticed. He cares. But we see that the next phrase, how much he cares, is that when he saw the man, he had compassion. And the word compassion, the way it's used in this context, means moved to action. Compassion means moved to action. It's hard to translate to like our English word the way we use compassion because we use it a few different ways. But it means this gut level response that's like, there's just, when you've seen this person, you've seen an individual, you've seen an area of need, when you have compassion, you're moved. Like there's just something in you that says, I'm compelled to act. Like I'm compelled to respond. Like I have to say something. Like some of you have probably been there before. It's like, I can't not speak up, or I can't not sign up, I can't not volunteer, I can't not serve. Like this need has been brought to my attention. Now I'm compelled to respond to this need. That's compassion. I'm compelled to respond to a need that I've been made aware of. And so I think that's the second way that we kind of grow and live as an authentic neighbor, as we serve people. If you're really following Jesus, you see people well in the way that Jesus does, and you serve people well in the way that Jesus does. And that's what the Samaritan did. Look in verse 34. So he didn't just see this person and just like, oh, I feel so bad for them. And prayer is action. So please don't hear that I'm saying that prayer is not action. Prayer is action. But he didn't just pray for this man. He didn't just see, like he actually physically responded to his needs. Because some of you might see people, but then the next step of neighboring is serving people. So what does he say in verse 34? He went over and then he bandaged his wounds. He pours oil and wine, like he's cleaning him up. This person he doesn't know. He puts him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn to take care of him. And he uses his own money to take care, and says, I'll actually cover even more if you need it. Like you couldn't get a better picture of what it means to serve someone in need than what the Good Samaritan did. I think we too must be willing to meet the needs of others, even when it's costly or inconvenient. And that's that next step from seeing to serving. Sometimes we'll serve when it like fits into our schedule. We'll serve when it's easy or we might feel equipped or capable. But the question we have to ask ourselves is like, are we going to serve even when it's not easy, even when it's difficult or challenging, even when it's messy? Because if you didn't know, people are messy, and life is not easy. And so showing up to serve is not just like, man, I feel so much better about myself. We served a need. We went and served a meal to homeless people. Praise God, you should do that. But like, it gets real messy when you actually get to know those people, or like the crazy friend in your life calls and you actually take the call. You know, those are the kind of things. It's not, please do the convenient things too, okay? But even when it's challenging, do we serve? Are we willing to put ourselves out there when it's difficult? Because Jesus actually explains this very behavior. This type of behavior is what it means to love your neighbor. Look how he kind of wraps up in verse 36 and 37 when he's talking about serving. He then responds back to this expert of the law after he's told this parable. And he says, okay, which of these three, the Levite, the Samaritan, the priests, which of them, which one do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And the expert of the law says, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus says, like, exactly, go and do the same. So who is your neighbor is the question that we're trying to figure out. Your neighbor is anyone that God has put in your life to serve. Now, there are physical neighbors. Okay, we understand that context, but then neighboring goes a lot more beyond that. So who is your neighbor? I think it's anyone that God has placed in your sphere of influence, where you live, work, study, and play, in some cases, in some seemingly chance interactions. Anyone that God has put in your life that needs to be served and cared for. So having compassion and showing mercy to others is at the heart of neighboring. And if we want to neighbor well, we're going to have compassion and we're going to show mercy. That's one reason we as a church participate in what in the ministry world are called Mercy Ministries. That means we partner with MUST Ministries, Atlantic Care Center, Table on Delt, Sin Relief, many more places. Like, we want to tangibly meet the needs of others. That's what we call Mercy Ministries. Now, we never want to just do Mercy Ministry and never get to the gospel. So we partner with gospel-centered ministry that does both and. We do Mercy Ministry and we share the gospel. But even in James, it talks about how silly it would be if we ignored someone's physical need and just shared the gospel. So how silly would it be if you see this man in a ditch and he's literally near death and it's like, before you die, let me tell you about Jesus, and then just leave him. And it's like, but you literally could have saved the man, you know, and cared for him. And now that's like an extreme example, but that's sometimes what we're wanting to do even in the, and it's like there are physical needs that we could meet. So if someone's hungry, you give them food. If someone needs clothes, you give them clothes. These must of life that we partner with, MUST Ministries, like you meet physical needs and also get to these spiritual needs as well. This is what good neighboring looks like. So for us at City View, we want you to be authentic neighbors, but we also want to be good neighbors. So the question I would think for us corporately is like, who would miss us if we closed? If City View shuts down and we are done, who would miss us? Like, we would want people in the community to say, these needs will now go unmet because this body of Christ no longer exists. And I think there's some steps we need to take as a body to make sure that that footprint is larger. There are people who would miss our Mercy Ministry. And then even like your neighbors, and I mean, hopefully some of you would miss the gathering of the saints as well, but beyond like the community, like what neighbors would miss us because we neighbor well? Individually and corporately is what we're thinking about that. But then a diagnostic question maybe for you to ask on a personal level would be this. How have you responded to someone else's needs recently? Hopefully you've seen needs, you've been made aware then of something going on in someone's life. Would you respond like the Good Samaritans? Yeah, I'm going to do whatever I can. So you're asking, how have you responded to someone else's needs recently? This could be taking someone a meal. This could be just grabbing a coffee. Being a listening ear. I mean, there are so many ways that you could help others. So we're always saying, and it doesn't always have to be huge. It could be something simple. But how are we responding to those needs as we learn of them? And the big idea I want you to see in this passage is Jesus kind of brings it together. Because the question, again, is not just our neighbor, but the neighbor question came on the heels of how do we inherit eternal life? Well, essentially, Jesus is not explaining that you have to do something to inherit eternal life. He's saying you have to be something, and you can only become something if you become that in Christ. So the only way that you can become this good neighbor is if you've been changed by the one who neighbors us first. So don't miss this. Neighboring well models the ministry of Jesus. And the reason I can say that is this parable can be applied to the way that Jesus lived his life. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but Jesus is our Good Samaritan. You were the one who was half dead. In fact, spiritually, you were fully dead. And you were in the road. And you were in a helpless state. You could do nothing about your spiritual condition. And Jesus saw you, and he had compassion. He was compelled to act on your behalf. And so what does Psalms 40 say? He pulls us out of this clay. He pulls us out of this place where we're in a pit. And he sets us on solid rock. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Good Samaritan. So the challenge he gives to us is to reciprocate what he's done for us. The word compassion, the same word we have here, is actually used to describe the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. Just one verse from a passage there in verse 36. It says that when he, being Jesus, saw the crowds, he's on this tour of ministry, and Jesus see crowds of people, and what? He felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, our good shepherd, came and became our good Samaritan and brought us out of the pit that we are in and set us upon himself and changed our lives forever. And that is neighboring. He cares so much. He was compelled to act on our behalf, and he invites us to model that same ministry back out to others. So the only way you're ever going to be an authentic neighbor to someone else is if you've been neighbored by Christ first and allowed him to change your heart. And when you've inherited that eternal life, you can live as an authentic neighbor forever. And that's the call that we have here in this text. And so as we think about how well we're doing this corporately and how well you're doing this individually, authentic neighbor. Maybe as we kind of assess, we might see that sometimes we struggle serving others because we've never been changed by Christ. It's kind of hard to continue to do, you know, a good deed or put others first if you live a life that you're still first in your life. You can't be selfless if you're still full of self. And so my encouragement to some of you, and maybe even just now seeing for the first time that you have a good Samaritan who's ready to invite you into this neighboring situation where he's going to change your life, then come to him. Come to him now. Others of us, and I assume many of us in the room who are followers of Jesus and have experienced the love of a true neighbor like Christ, I think we just need to take some time and just assess, how well do we see and serve others? And how can we maybe do that more regularly? Can you get a picture of what this would be like if we were truly brave? What would it look like if our body at City View lived out authentic neighboring? Do you see how transformative and countercultural that would be to a lost and dying world? And now, again, we want to get to the gospel, but sometimes it's good neighboring that earns you the opportunity to share the gospel. And I'm not saying you always have to have an opportunity. You don't always have to have permission to share, but one of the best ways we can do is be good neighbors, because we don't want our message to be counterintuitive to our life. So let me just challenge you to be good neighbors. Alex is going to come and play, and then we'll sing in a moment. But I just want you to take some time to reflect right now. How do you see people, and how are you serving people? Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is our good Samaritan. You've seen us at our worst, and you still serve us the same. Lord, thank you for having compassion. God, thank you for being a God of mercy and one who wants to move to act on our behalf. Lord, thank you for your kindness in Christ Jesus to care for us. And help us to be people who model that. Lord, we want to be authentic neighbors. Help us to see people the way you do. Give us gospel eyes. And then give us the courage to act and actually serve people in the same way this Good Samaritan did. I know for us it'll be inconvenient, it can be costly, sometimes uncomfortable, and quite frankly, it can be awkward. But Lord, give us the courage we need to be brave, to be the followers that you've called us to be. Lord, help us now even to just be sensitive to your spirit and give us eyes to maybe see people differently and ask who might we need to look at differently. Lord, and give us maybe even right now a person or two or even a people group on our heart that you might be calling us to serve more regularly or more deeply. And as a church, Lord, help us to grow as authentic neighbors, to genuinely care about the place where you've put us sovereignly here in Atlanta, and to trust you to take those steps of faith to meet needs as they arise. Lord, help us to be brave and courageous and servants. We pray all this in Jesus' name.